So, you know, don't you, the Wimbledon final takes place this afternoon. On Monday the 27th of June, so that's 2 weeks ago tomorrow, the whole thing started with 128 men and 128 women, and it's all been whittled down to these last two men this afternoon. And I've got to tell you, friends, on that first Monday, 2 weeks ago, I was there. We had two tickets for number one court. And to be at Wimbledon is to be part of a vast crowd. But being Wimbledon, it is very well organised and it is a very well behaved crowd. But even at Wimbledon, there can be something chaotic and alarming about the crowd. Now, I wonder if any of you saw that match last Saturday evening between Tsitsipas and Kyrgios. Last Saturday evening. And at times, that really got pretty chaotic and unpleasant. And the worse the behaviour on the court, the more the crowd seemed to get carried along with it as well and enter into all this unpleasantness. The umpire was totally intimidated. I don't think he knew what to do, and this was not Wembley, this was Wimbledon. There are three elements in this passage this morning. There is the crowd, there are the impure spirits, and then there is the 12. They're all connected, and they all tell us something about who Jesus is and why he's come. So firstly, the crowd. We've only got three chapters into Mark, but everywhere Jesus goes, there seems to be this enormous crowd. But there's something different about this one today. So would you have the passage in front of you? That would be so great. And we're going to look straight at verse 7, right at the beginning of this passage. We're told, verse 7, Jesus withdrew with his disciples. He's just had this big old confrontation with the religious leaders, and I guess he's looking for a bit of space. But it's not happening. A large crowd followed. Now, I still remember, I wonder if there's anybody else here who does, the very first candlelit carol service that we held in Denton Church. It was about a week before Christmas 2013, so probably a lot of us weren't there then. But we went to quite a lot of trouble to put this carol service on. We went to a bit of expense. And the question is, would anybody come? Well, we needn't have worried because they poured in. And they poured in. And they poured in until every single space in this church was absolutely full. But in my judgment, everybody who came that evening came from Denton. The thing about this crowd here in Mark chapter 3 is now they're coming from everywhere. So verse 8, Mark says, many people came to Jesus from Judea, from Jerusalem, from Idumea, or however you pronounce that, from places across the Jordan, and from Tyre and Sidon. Now let me tell you, these are places that are miles away. They are miles away from where Jesus is. So the question we've got to ask is, why are they coming? Why? What do they want? Well, we're told, verse 8, we're told, they came because they heard all that Jesus was doing. They didn't come because they heard what Jesus was saying or what he was teaching. They came because of what he was doing. And verse 10, they came because they wanted to touch him. They wanted to have their diseases healed. This crowd has come for the spectacle. It's come for this amazing event. They've come to have their felt needs met. Now we know, don't we? Jesus heals. Jesus does do. But more than anything, he's come to seek and to save the lost.
More than anything, he's come to make the unclean clean. More than anything else, fundamentally, Jesus has come to deal with the problem of our hearts, the sinful human heart, which none of us can sort out. And how on earth do you explain that to a frenzied, chaotic, confused crowd? How do you explain that to a crowd who just want to see some more amazing miracle? So friends, I want to say to you this morning, beware of the crowd. The thing is, it's so easy to hide in a crowd, and therefore it's so easy to miss who Jesus is. And frankly, our default is we almost always want to be part of a crowd. So let me read something that I read the other day. It starts like this. Is your church small and weak? Then you might be in just the right condition to bring most glory to God. Who receives the glory when someone makes a profession of faith in Christ? If it happens in a massive gathering with loads of techno hype, it says here, and heaps of emotional music, and imagine this, a handsome preacher, then people will say, well, that's the sort of thing that happens in a crowd. But if someone is truly converted to Christ in a little chapel attended by two old ladies and a blind man and his dog, people will say, what on earth is going on here? Non-Christian relatives and friends might just be astonished. They could well see that conversions such as this are the miracle they truly are. And God gets the glory. Jesus was often wary of the crowd because he knew their motives were mixed and their motives were confused. Crowds filled Jesus with compassion, but he knew that many were there for what they could see and what they could touch and what they could get. And put it another way, people were there for the bread that they could eat there and then. When Jesus was offering the bread of life, he was offering bread that lasts for eternity. But there's a great irony here as well. There's one group in the crowd who aren't remotely confused about who Jesus is. And this is the second element. Verse 11. Whenever the impure spirits saw Jesus, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." The evil spirits, they know exactly who Jesus is. And they have no problem in confessing that Jesus is God. And here's the thing, not one person so far in Mark has seen so clearly who Jesus is. Not one. And that should immediately get us thinking. Have these impure spirits been born again? Have they become like Levi? Have they left their old way of life and started to follow Jesus? No. No, we know that's not true. We know it's not true. Because there's so much more to being a Christian than just knowing who Jesus is. So do you remember back at the beginning when we looked at Mark, we looked at three things. We said Mark is all about identity. Who is Jesus? It's all about mission. Why has Jesus come? It's all about call. What does Jesus require? You see, a Christian doesn't just know who Jesus is. Even the demons know that. A Christian is someone who knows why Jesus came. And a Christian is someone who hears the call to follow Jesus and then does it. So friends, I want to say beware of being part of a crowd. Beware of enjoying the spectacle. Oh, look, there's Louis at the front again, hearing what Jesus says, but never really seeing who he is. And then beware of never going beyond seeing who Jesus is. Even the demons recognize Jesus and shudder. Even the demons. Doesn't make them Christians. Let me just spend a moment on two other little points that come out of this, just because I think they're a bit puzzling and we might just want to deal with them. There are an awful lot of evil spirits in Mark. We're on chapter 3 and it seems to be evil spirit after evil spirit. Why? What's going on? Well, it's a reminder of Jesus' core mission. Jesus has come to preach the kingdom. And the message of the kingdom is repent and believe the good news. And that is a spiritual work that goes on in the heart. That's the message. And the sign of the kingdom, the sign is that evil spirits are cast out. They're made to be silent. And all through Mark, the message of the kingdom and the sign of the kingdom go together. That's why I think you have so many evil spirits. It's a unique moment in history. God has come to earth for this extraordinary spiritual confrontation with Satan. It's unique. And that's why I think we see so much spiritual warfare going on. But the second thing I want to think about is in verse 12. Verse 12. Jesus gave these spirits strict orders not to tell others about him. I am the Son of God, he says. But you're not going to tell anyone about this. Be silent. Why? Why this secrecy? Well, you know, Jesus doesn't need any more publicity. We already know that he can't preach in the towns. And actually, he can't even preach by the lake without arranging for this little boat to be put on the water because the crowd are pressing in so hard. And there's so much confusion about his mission. He is the king of God's kingdom. And the kingdom has come near. But you start talking like that in a country ruled by the emperor Tiberius, and that is treason. And in the last outbreak of messianic passion, just a few years before this, the Romans, believe it or not, had crucified 2,000 people for treasonable activity. So yes, Jesus is the Messiah. But at this point, it would just be dangerous for that to be broadcast. And think about it. Particularly dangerous to be broadcast by impure spirits. The impure spirits do not want people to be brought to Jesus. They want Jesus destroyed. So be cautious about the big crowd. But I think be cautious about confessions of Christ without any evidence of a changed life or even the beginning of a changed life. Even the demons know who Jesus is. Doesn't make them Christians. And so we come to this last bit, the last element, the 12. So I wonder if it's helpful to think about it like this. Imagine that day, you've got this huge crowd, this crowd that have come from here, there, and everywhere. And then within this massive crowd, you've got good soil. Do you remember last week, the good soil? It's only quite a small proportion of the crowd. But within this huge crowd, you've got good soil. The good soil is those who hear what Jesus says and they start to repent and believe. But then within the good soil, you've got verse 13. Jesus went up on a mountainside and called to him those he wanted. And they came to him. He appointed 12. And these men are known to us as the apostles, the sent ones. So Jesus is sent by God, and now Jesus is sending this 12. And we know some of them already, don't we? We know Peter and Andrew and John and James. They were the fishermen. But we also know Matthew. He was Levi, the tax collector. That's his other name. And there are two things about this group that I want to finish with, and they're both in verses 14 and 15. Please, just watch carefully here. This is really important. Just look at these verses. What is it that Jesus appoints the 12 to do? First, and it's so easy to miss this, you can just gloss over it. Verse 14, he appoints them to be with him. That is the first calling of every Christian. It is to be with Jesus. It is to know him. It is to learn from him. It is to sit at his feet. Whatever else you feel you are called to, you are called first to be with Jesus. Do you see that? Whatever else you think you're called to, it's that that is the most important thing. So someone has written, I am not simply a pawn to be deployed on God's cosmic chessboard. Before I am his servant, I am his son. Before I am his servant, I am his daughter. That's what matters most. And to do it, to do that, you've obviously got to come out of the crowd and actually spend time with Jesus. Now, just to say, sorry about this, but we are not apostles. The apostolic office basically ended with these 12 men. But if you are a Christian, you are called to be a disciple. And therefore, we are called to be with Jesus. To be with him. Verse 14, he appointed 12 that they might be with him. And secondly, he appointed 12 that he might send them out to preach and to have authority to drive out demons. The work of the 12 will be to engage in the same spiritual battle as Jesus. Preach the message of the kingdom. Repent and believe. And the message of the kingdom will be accompanied by the sign of the kingdom. Demons will be driven out. Let me say it again. We are not apostles. But, to quote our old friend J.C. Ryle, if I may, we must not forget, he says, that in many things the apostles were intended to be patterns and models for all gospel ministers. And so he says, from these verses, there are some very useful lessons about what to look for in a faithful minister. Hello? That might be helpful for us, mightn't it? Wake up. You're going to be looking for a faithful minister. Okay, so this is what these verses tell us. First, the faithful minister must be someone who is often with Jesus. We just talked about that. Second, the faithful minister needs to be a preacher. This must be his principal work. It must receive the greatest part of his thoughts. An unpreaching minister is a lampless lighthouse, a silent trumpeter, a sleeping watchman. What do all those things have in common? They're all absolutely useless, aren't they? Useless. Jesus came to preach. That is why I've come, he said. The apostles were sent to preach. Gospel ministers ought to be preachers. Third, like the apostles, the faithful minister should labour to do good. He should be known as the peacemaker, the helper, and the friend and servant of all for Jesus' sake. And lastly, the faithful minister must oppose every work of the devil. Every age has its peculiar temptations, and it is a spiritual battle. Wherever the devil is busy, the faithful minister needs to be ready. Who is equal to this task? Nobody is. Nobody. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Please don't look for a perfect minister, because there isn't one, but look for a faithful one. So let's just sum up and finish. It's not enough just to know who Jesus is. It's not enough to acknowledge him. We need to step out of the crowd and to repent and believe. And we all need gospel ministers who, by their faithfulness and their preaching and their spiritual work, will help us to do that. Let's pray.